Is 18 to 22 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. There the word of God says this: "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Let's pray. Father, we ask today, Lord, that you might confirm to us, Lord, again and again, and Lord, give to us an even greater conviction and confidence that the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that our standing before you, that the forgiveness of all of our sins, Lord, has come to us through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we see and understand these things, Lord, that we might have confidence, Lord, full assurance of hope, Lord, that through his blood we have been reconciled to you, that we have been sprinkled clean and cleansed from all of our sin and every filth of impurity. Lord, we pray that even today his blood may be applied to us, Lord, continuing to sanctify and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, teach us today from your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the apostle is proving in this passage the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ, a very important point for us to consider and understand, considering especially that there are many who find the word of the cross both foolish and offensive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says there that indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Gentiles consider the word of the cross to be foolish, right? That our Savior, that our Lord, would suffer and die such a miserable death. The Jews stumbled over the cross. They found it to be offensive, that the long-awaited Christ, the one that they looked for, that he would come and die in such a ignoble, accursed fashion, that this was repugnant to them. Yet the death of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross by the shedding of blood is essential to our salvation. This is central to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle is proving without any doubt that the old covenant was weak, that it was useless, that it could never take away sin. The old covenant and the sacrifices offered under it could never cleanse the conscience, for they only referred to those regulations that were for the body. If a solution for sin is to be found, then it must be found somewhere other than the sacrifices of the old covenant, because those sacrifices could never take away sin. He has also proven without any doubt that the Old Testament prophets, they predicted the establishment of a new covenant that would be fundamentally different from the covenant made with the fathers at Sinai. And it was in the new covenant that the blessings of the forgiveness of sins were to be found, that the blessings of true knowledge of God and the writing of the law upon the heart, this is where those blessings were to be found, not in the old covenant, but there in the new covenant. It would be on the basis of that new covenant that men could once again have peace with God and have access and liberty to draw near to him in worship. So the new covenant is not some aberration to the purpose and plans of God. It is the fulfillment, it is the consummation and the culmination of all that God is doing in the world. The introduction of the new covenant was a supreme source of blessing for man. absolutely vital for the salvation and the eternal happiness of mankind. Yet if the new covenant is to be established, then it must be established by way of death. And not any death, but death by way of blood shedding. Its mediator must shed his blood in order to establish this covenant and to bring about and to communicate its blessings to its members. So then, rather than being a source of folly and shame, the cross of Christ, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, becomes for the believer our greatest hope, our greatest joy, and our greatest glory. For the Christian sees in the blood of Christ the only solution for the problem of his sin. This is what the apostle is proving in this passage. The necessity of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ as essential to the establishment of the new covenant and the blessings that it would bring about for the people. He's removing for us the offense of the cross. And so for those who are being saved, the cross is no longer a stumbling block. It is no longer foolishness to us, but has become for us our source of hope and joy. And this is why the apostle says in Galatians 6:14, he says, "As for me, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our greatest boast is in the cross of Jesus Christ, because that is where we see everything accomplished for our reconciliation to God. So let's pick up today in Hebrews chapter 9, and he will further this argument in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. Hebrews 9:18. He says, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Here, the apostle is making a proposition. He's making an assertion. The necessity of blood for the inauguration of a covenant, right? We understand here the term inauguration, and we think of that in terms of our own situation in our political system, that there is the election, but after the election, there is the inauguration day, and that inauguration day is the day when the new administration begins. One administration ends, and the new administration begins on inauguration day. Well, whenever a covenant is proposed by God to man, that covenant does not go into effect, right? It is not inaugurated. It does not have its beginning without the shedding of blood. When the blood of the covenant is shed, that is when the covenant is inaugurated, or when it has its beginning. It at that point becomes the rule by which people relate to God. And he is showing here that the first covenant was inaugurated by blood. That first covenant referring to the covenant made at Sinai. Now, certainly there is a sense that the entire period of history from Adam until Christ is the old covenant period. And there are elements that are true during that entire period of time, such as the necessity of sacrifice, the necessity of altars, those kinds of things. However, in terms of a formal covenant with very specific rules and regulations for worship, with many formal institutions, the first covenant refers specifically to that covenant that was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. That covenant formed the basis and gave definition to how it is that they would worship God during that time from Sinai until the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant. And when that covenant was made with Israel, it was ratified by blood. This is when it was inaugurated, is when the blood was shed. Exodus 24, verses 1 to 8. Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 8. There it says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him.' Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Here, when that covenant was made with Israel, it was introduced by them, to them by God. It was given to Moses. Moses came. He explained, he read to them all the words of the covenant, the book of the law, what it was that God required. The people, by way of solemn pledge, they bound themselves to the terms of that covenant. They swore, they said, "All that the Lord says, we will do." And then that covenant was sealed by the blood of the covenant. The covenant was formally inaugurated or formally ratified by blood. When Moses took that blood, sprinkled some of it on the altar where the book was, and also sprinkled it there upon the people. And that marked the beginning of that first covenant. And from that point forward, the people of Israel were under its administration and bound to adhere to its conditions. So the sprinkling of blood is not simply some arbitrary addition made by God, that is, without purpose or without reason. Without the sprinkling of the blood, the covenant cannot take effect. It is the sprinkling of the blood that formally inaugurates the covenant. And this is a principle that belongs to any of the covenants that God has made with man after the entrance of sin into the world. The original covenant of works made with Adam in the garden was not inaugurated with blood, for sin had not yet entered into the world. But after the entrance of sin into the world, both the old covenant and the new covenant must be introduced. They must be inaugurated through the shedding of blood. It is necessary for the establishment of any covenant between God and man. That was true of the old covenant. It is also true of the new covenant. The new covenant must be ratified by blood before it takes effect and before it is opened up for the people to enter in and to enjoy its blessings. There must be the blood of the new covenant. The chief purpose of the new covenant is to deal with the issue of sin. How could any covenant have any relation to sin without the shedding of blood? The shedding of blood is essential to the dealing with sin and its consequences and effects in the world. And he is teaching that here by way of symbol in the old covenant. The old covenant was ratified by blood. All the Jews knew and understood this. None of them took offense that the old covenant was ratified by blood. They all understood why that had to take place. So if the old covenant had to be inaugurated by blood, then why would anyone be shocked that the new covenant would also be inaugurated by blood? And since the new covenant is superior in every way to the old covenant, then the blood by which it is inaugurated must be different. It must be better than the blood of bulls and goats and calves. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, of the new covenant, it says it is a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. It is a better covenant. It has better promises. Therefore, it must have better blood. There must be a better, more valuable, a superior blood by which it is inaugurated or ratified and brought into the world. Since it is a covenant, it must be ratified by blood. Since it is better and it has better promises, the blood by which it is inaugurated must be better than the blood of the old covenant. It cannot come by way of calves and goats. Something greater must be there. Verse 19, Hebrews 9, 19 and 20. He says, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' Here, this principle that the old covenant was inaugurated by blood is proven both by Moses' actions and by Moses' words. Moses being the great prophet of Israel. And Moses, as the prophet, highly commends the shedding of blood for the inauguration of a covenant. Notice first that Moses declared every commandment to all the people according to the law. Moses, when he came down, having received the covenant from God, he came down and faithfully declared all the words of the law to all the people. In this way, Moses was faithful as a servant in the house of God. He was faithful as a mediator of the first covenant, faithfully communicating to the people all that God required for them. And how much of that did he withhold from them? He withheld nothing. He told them everything that God told them. We remember in Galatians 3:19, and speaking of the law, that it was ordained by a mediator. Galatians 3:19 says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." The mediator by which it was ordained or brought into the world was Moses. Angels and then Moses, and Moses was the one who delivered it to the people. And as that mediator, he was faithful in what he did. He was faithful as a servant in God's house. He is similar to the apostle in Acts chapter 20:27, where he says, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Moses declared to the people the whole purpose of God. Every commandment, every law given to him, he faithfully communicated to them. Now, a mediator can be one of two kinds. First, a mediator can simply be a messenger, one who communicates a message between two parties. A mediator can also be a surety or a representative, one who fulfills the obligations and terms of the covenant for another. Moses was the first kind of mediator. He was the one that God gave the law to, God gave the word to, and then he was the messenger, the means by which that word was communicated from God to the people. But Moses was not the surety. He was not the guarantor of the old covenant. He was not the representative of the people who stood in their place and kept the terms of the covenant for them. And had Moses been that, he would have failed because he himself did not even uphold the terms of the old covenant. And this is why he and Aaron were both forbidden from entering into the land of promise. Jesus, on the other hand, is of the second kind of mediator. He not only communicates to us the full final revelation of God, but he is also the guarantor or the surety of the new covenant, the one who rises up on behalf of the people and fulfills the obligations of the covenant for them. Now, notice back in verse 19 that this first covenant communicated to the people through Moses, it was a covenant of works. It was a covenant of precepts, of commandments, of law. Its foundation was law, or a system of precepts that he declared according to the law, every commandment spoken by him. And this is why in Ephesians 2:15, in speaking of the old covenant, he calls it there. He says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." He refers to that covenant as a law of commandments contained in ordinances. The nature of the old covenant was a covenant of law, a covenant of commandments contained in ordinances. And that law was for all the people. All of Israel who stood there at the mountain, all the people entered into that covenant, and all of them were under it and bound and obligated to observe every precept of that covenant. And then attached to that covenant were either blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 10 to 12. Galatians 3, verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Right, that is the problem with the old covenant. This is why the apostle in 2 Corinthians 3 calls it a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. Right, it is a covenant based upon the letter of the law. And the letter kills, and it only results and produces cursing in the people. The covenant never yields salvation. For while it can tell man what God requires of him, it provides no help for him. It does not have a surety or a mediator of the covenant, such as our Lord Jesus Christ, who can fulfill its terms. Nor does it have as its blessing the communication of the Spirit to its members so that they have grace and strength to perform their duties to God. It demands observance of every commandment, and this is for all the people. And it threatens a curse upon any infraction. It offers no strength, and so it always results and produces death and condemnation. It is a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. Galatians chapter 5. And this is because it is indeed a covenant of law. A covenant of law. Galatians 5, verses 2 to 4. And this is the foolishness of those who want to live under that. Because there are people today, even people who claim to be Christians, who want to incorporate aspects of the old covenant into the new. They want to put the new wine of the gospel into the old wineskins of the old covenant. This is what was happening in Galatia, in the church there, and this is why the apostle chides them for their foolishness, because if you bring in any aspect of the old covenant, at that point, what are you obligated to do? You're bound to keep the whole law. Now you're under the law again, and you must be justified by your works. You must perform perfect obedience to God. Galatians 5, verse 2 says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." If you receive circumcision as necessary, as essential for your justification, that is no longer salvation by grace through faith. Now we're dealing with salvation by works, by some performance, by some deed that you do. But now you're under obligation to keep the whole law for your justification. And who can do that? No one can, so you're going to be under a curse. And this is what that covenant was. It was a covenant of law, a covenant of works, a covenant of commandments contained in ordinances that were binding upon all the people. Now, one thing for us to point out before we move on. This reading of the book of the law by Moses, whenever in Exodus 24 he came down and he read the book of the law to the people, in terms of the history of redemption and in the history of the Bible, this is the first reading of any portion of the written word recorded in Scripture. Right up to this point in the history of redemption, God had spoken to his people through his prophets, but none of the prophets before Moses were writing prophets. Right? What they knew and were taught, they passed down by generation to generation through oral communication. Abraham teaching Isaac, Isaac teaching Jacob and Esau, Jacob teaching Joseph and his brothers. This is the way by which the word of God was transmitted from generation to generation. But it was not written down before Moses. Moses is the first writing prophet. With Moses, the word of God is being written. It is being inscripturated. And his coming down from Sinai with the book of the law in Exodus 25 is its first occasion. And we should observe a few things from this. First, it is a great privilege and blessing given to Israel that the fathers did not enjoy to have the written word of God. The written word of God. The fathers lived off of oral communication. Israel under Moses received a written word, a standard of divine truth that was fixed among them. And this writing of the word of God, this fixed copy of the word of God that was given to them, was a great blessing and privilege granted to those people. And if that was the case with them, then how much more for us? For we do not merely have the Ten Commandments. That is what Moses came down at that first time. And then we know during his ministry, he wrote the first five books of the Bible. So that by the time that Israel finished their wilderness wanderings and entered into the promised land, they possessed in written form the first five books of the Bible. And that gave to them a great standing and a great privilege because to them now belong these written oracles of God. But we do not merely possess the Ten Commandments, and we do not merely possess the first five books of the Bible. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament given to us, the prophets and the apostles. And yet, though this is the case, there is an epidemic in the churches today. And that epidemic is an epidemic of ignorance of the Word of God, biblical ignorance, biblical illiteracy. The average professing Christian, they don't have any idea what the Bible says about most topics. They don't read it. They're not meditating on it. They're not memorizing it. They are not listening attentively to the Word of God, even though all of them have what in their homes? They have many copies of the Bible. They have it written. They have it in digital form on their phones. They have it in tablets. They have it everywhere that they go. And yet they are unfamiliar with its content. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." Amos 8, 11, a famine in the land. And indeed, we could say that this is true in our own generation. But it is so foolish, because could you imagine a man and his family starving to death when they have a pantry that is full of food, and all they have to do is go open it up, get food out of the pantry, and eat and satisfy their hunger? And yet this is the case today. People are starving. There is a famine of the Word of God. Though their shelves are filled with the Word of God, they have great access to the Word of God. They have this privilege, this blessing that has been granted to them. Yet what is lacking is the desire. They have no hunger for the Word of God. And may that not be true of us. May we have the hunger and see the blessing that God has granted to us and make use of that blessing by opening up, taking up, and reading the Word of Christ. Another point in terms of the Word of God. We notice here that the first use of the writing of the law was that it might be read to all the people, right? Moses read every commandment of the law to all the people. God gave him the word. He came down from the mountain, and then immediately, what did he do? He read it. He read it to all the people. The word of God is given to us for our benefit, and it is not to be closed up, again, in our shelves, and it is not to be closed up among the priests, among the clergy, among the elites, but it is for everyone. It is for all the people, for them to know it, for them to have access to it, for them to read it and to hear it and to benefit from the Word of God. It is for all the people. Another point that should be made is that when Moses came down, the Word was read and written in the language of the people. Right? This was the language that it was given in. It was given in the language of the Israelites during that time. Now, the language of those people is the language of the original copy of the Old Testament scriptures, that they were written in Hebrew, and this was the common language of the Jews during that time. And it was inspired in that way, in a way that we cannot say is identical or true of our English translations. Our English translations are not ordained, inspired translations, so that we can say this translation is the inspired word of God and any other English translation is of no good or no count. There are some people who will make such arguments, but we don't believe such things. However, we do believe that it is a great benefit to have the Word of God in our language. And it ought to be in the language of the people so that they can read it and understand it and have access to the Word of God. It is good for us to have the Bible in our language, to hear it read in our language, to have it interpreted and taught in our language in a way that we can understand it. And we see this even in the progression of the Bible. It does go from Hebrew into Greek, right? The New Testament is not written in Hebrew, though it was written by Jews, but it is written in Greek. And why was it written in Greek instead of in Hebrew? This was the language of the people, the language that was common during that time. And so they wrote it in that way so that it would be accessible to the most amount of people possible. And this is what we should desire as well in our own assembly. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Public reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching. The reading, the exhortation, the teaching. None of those things are beneficial if we do not understand what is being said, if it is not in the language of the people. In what way would you be edified by the Word of God if I got up and read it and spoke it in a language that you did not understand? It would be madness, right? It would make no sense. It would be ridiculous to do such things. Yet it rebukes many Roman Catholics who attend Mass in Latin, though none of them speak Latin and none of them can understand it. What benefit is that to the people? This is one of the arguments that the reformers made against the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. What good are the services if the entire service is conducted in Latin and none of the people understood it? Even there, many of their priests were very ignorant as well, and they didn't even understand Latin and they couldn't even speak it, though the reformers were all very well-educated men, so they would make fun of them for such things because you don't even understand Latin. And they said, no, that the Bible needs to be in the language of the people. And one of the great marks of the Reformation was the translation of the Bible from the language of the church into the language of the people, so that the people had access to it, so that they could read it, so that they could understand it, and it would be a benefit to them. Also, this rebukes many churches today where the highlight of services are people getting up and speaking gibberish that no one understands. And then, according to 1 Corinthians, when people speak in so-called tongues, they're supposed to give an interpretation. Yet in many times, this is not happening either. How is that edifying anyone and building them up when such things are happening? Also, it rebukes such ministers who walk and talk among the clouds, who use language and vocabulary of the people, but in a way that is very difficult and hard to understand, either to impress them by their flowery language or to evade and use evasive language so that you don't know what they're talking about because they use vague, unclear language. And there are such pastors and authors and scholars who will do such things. You'll hear them talk for 3 hours, and at the end of it, you got no idea what they're talking about, right? Because they're walking around the clouds, and it's of no benefit or value to anyone. The goal of... You don't have to worry about that. My language is very simple because I'm a simple man, right? The goal of our public meetings, and especially the reading, the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God, is so that the people might understand it, so that they might be edified, so that they would be built up, so that they would comprehend and understand the Word of God. And it ought to be that even the simplest among us, even the children are able to take things away and understand what is being taught. Now, this doesn't mean that we should leave people in ignorance. It doesn't mean that we don't need to be educated and that we don't need to learn new terms and understand what this doctrine and this one mean. Of course, we need to do that just as we do in everything else. But it should be done in a way that is simple and clear and understandable, and it is edifying and building up for the people. Another point that we should notice here, the reading and interpretation of the word came before the practice of the ceremony or the ritual. Before he sprinkled the blood, he read the word. The word read gave the description, gave the meaning, gave the purpose of the many rituals and ceremonies of the law. Before the blood was sprinkled, the word was read. And then after it was sprinkled on them, he made a declaration to them that this is the blood of the covenant. That was spoken to them. It was portrayed to them. It was communicated to them. Moses wasn't just doing rituals that the people had no idea what these things meant. Otherwise, again, what benefit or value is that to the people? If they don't understand the significance of the ritual, then it's just a ritual and it does not do them any good. The Lord's Supper, baptism, right? We practice these ceremonies or these rituals in the new covenant, in the church. But those things are meaningless if we don't understand their significance. What do these things mean? What do they represent? What is their purpose and meaning? And it is the word of Christ that gives these things their place and their significance. And they should be observed in the church with the reading and teaching of the word of God and with faith in those who hear and practice such things. Otherwise, it's ritualism. Ritualism has never saved anyone. No one will be saved by performing bare rituals, as if the ritual itself is able to communicate grace and salvation to the people. They are no benefit apart from faith, and faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So, Moses first read every commandment to all the people from the law. Then notice in verse 19, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Having read to them the terms of the covenant, the people having given themselves to the covenant was then formally inaugurated by the sprinkling of blood. The people, having received it through Moses, sworn to its terms, were sealed in this way by blood. The covenant was dedicated or consecrated through the sprinkling of blood and water. Here, the objects of the sprinkling were twofold. First, the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant was sprinkled by blood. This is not because the book was itself defiled or impure. How could it be? It came from God. But rather, it is to show that this book, this covenant, will produce nothing but death unless blood is interposed upon it. This is why there was the necessity of the sprinkling of the blood onto the book at this point. And this is similar to the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The book of the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments, must be covered with blood because of the guilt and the disobedience of the people. Deuteronomy 4:13 tells us there that this book of the covenant, this is the Ten Commandments. These are the two tablets that Moses came down from the mountain with. And they are called the covenant that was made at Sinai. Deuteronomy 4:13 says, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." So that covenant is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and it was written there on tablets of stone. This was necessary for the book of the covenant, because again, that book testified to the sinfulness of the people, to their unfaithfulness to the covenant. And therefore, in order that its curses may be averted, it was necessary for that book to be sprinkled with blood so that the curses did not immediately descend upon the people, right? The book of the covenant, without the sprinkling of blood, would bring about nothing but death and condemnation. right? Only death and curses could be found if God did not provide a provision for atonement and purification. Now, again, we know that this sprinkling of the blood of goats and calves and bulls, this provision was only ceremonial. It was a ritualistic provision, an outward cleansing only. It could not deal with the true issue of sin as it touches the heart and conscience of men. It was teaching those truths, but it could not actually bring them about, right? It could not purge or cleanse the conscience of the men. It could not make them pure spiritually, but it could do it in a ceremonial way, in an outward way. And this is why we've seen that he says that these things refer to the body. They are regulations for the body until the time of Reformation. We remember back in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of Reformation. And then verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. So those sacrifices and this sprinkling that took place there was only for the cleansing of the flesh, an outward, temporal, ritualistic cleansing of the people. But in this, God is teaching and signifying that in all of our dealings with God, there can be no expectation of peace or reconciliation without the shedding of blood. There must be blood interposed on behalf of the worshiper. And even though the old covenant was confined to weak elemental principles of this world, yet even under its administration, there was the necessity of the sprinkling of blood. Now, if that was true under the old covenant, then how much more true is it under the new covenant? Because in the new covenant, we're not dealing with weak elemental principles of this world. In the new covenant, we're dealing with the true form, the true substance of the reality. We are drawing near to God, not in the earthly sanctuary, but in the true tabernacle, the one that is not of this creation, the one that is not made with human hands. The Holy Spirit is signifying and showing that without the sprinkling of blood, whatever covenant God establishes among men will be of no benefit, no value, no use to them. Again, Sinai could be repeated a million times over. God could do it every day for the next million years. And so long as the blood of Christ is not shed on our behalf, will that covenant ever produce salvation for any people? And the answer is no, because it cannot deal with the issue of sin, because the blood of that covenant is the blood of animals. And all it can do is provide some temporal cleansing of the flesh, but it cannot purify and cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, gives to us a description of what the covenant would be and what we would be in and under without the blood of Christ. Ezekiel 2, verse 8 says, now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I have given to you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was written in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentation, mourning, and woe. This is what we would have without the blood of Christ. Lamentation, mourning, and woe. God's word, his covenant, whatever it is, whatever dealing we had with God, it would only result in lamentations, warning, and woe without the blood of Christ. Without it, this covenant is of no eternal salvific benefit to us. Written on the back, nothing but these things. Right? What can any sinner expect from God apart from the blood of Christ? Lamentations, mournings, and woe. No blessing, no life, no good thing in the life to come, but only the just wages of our own sins. Death and condemnation and wrath, eternal cursedness in the lake of fire. And this is why he sprinkled the book of the covenant with blood, to teach and to show that without the interposing of blood, there is only going to be curses, only judgment and woe and condemnation upon the people. The second object of the sprinkling were the people themselves. The people needed to be sprinkled because the people are unclean. They are sinners. They need to be cleansed. They need to be purified. Their sin needs to be taken away. This is why they are sprinkled with blood. And then they're also sprinkled with water, signifying the need to be cleansed and sanctified from all of their unrighteousness. Now, again, this is only in the flesh that this is taking place at this time. This is what the blood of goats and bulls and calves accomplished, a temporal cleansing of the flesh, so that the people are, in a sense, able to receive the covenant and stand in this relationship with God. Then notice Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20. Hebrews 9, 20, having received it, having performed this ritual, then Moses declared, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." A very clear, precise declaration from Moses. The blood sprinkled upon the people, the blood sprinkled upon the book. This blood solemnly seals this covenant. It is the blood of the covenant. This is like on the wedding day. After the ceremony has been performed, after the husband and wife have sworn their allegiance and their faithfulness to each other, then the minister makes a solemn proclamation. "I now present to you, you know, Mr. and Miss so-and-so." Right now it is declared, and this is the reality, this is the state because of this change that has taken place. This is what Moses is doing when he is making this declaration. This is the blood of the covenant, and this covenant is now effectual. It is binding upon you, and you must adhere to its terms. Every Jew knew and understood these things. Every Jew saw the goodness and the necessity of the blood of the old covenant. They gloried in that covenant, and they gloried in the blood of that covenant. None of them were ashamed. None of them would have blushed that the old covenant was ratified by blood. And none of them blushed that yearly on the Day of Atonement, they took the blood of animals into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the mercy seat with blood. Or that when they committed sins, they would go to the temple and they would bring a sacrifice, and that sacrifice would be offered by the shedding of blood. This was a part of their worship, and they gloried in these things, and they took no offense in such things. They understood and recognized the place of the shedding of blood in the will of God and according to the declaration of Moses. Well, if the old covenant had to be ratified by blood, if such a declaration was made upon its inauguration that this is the blood of the covenant, then why would anyone be surprised and bewildered and shocked that the new covenant would also be ratified by blood? That it too would have a solemn declaration that this is the blood of the covenant. And who makes that declaration in the new covenant? But the mediator of that covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. On the night in which he is betrayed, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he tells his disciples that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He is saying there that my blood shed, this is the blood of this covenant. And this covenant becomes effective to you. It is inaugurated and ratified, and its blessings are opened up to you by way of my blood. And if my blood is not applied to you, then you have no part in this covenant, and you have no access to any of its benefits or any of its privileges. The blood of the old covenant was the blood of calves and goats. And through the blood of animals, though it was the blood of animals and had no real spiritual value, God chose to use this blood as a pledge and token of that first covenant. And then all of the rights and privileges enjoyed by Israel as a nation under that covenant were opened up to them by way of the blood of the covenant. Right? Everything that comes afterwards that gives to them their standing, their place among the nations. Right? And we know at that point under that covenant, they were exalted above all of the other nations. And that exaltation was based upon the covenant that they received from God. And that covenant went into effect through the shedding of blood, through the blood of the covenant. All of those blessings and privileges that they enjoyed, that were foreign to the nations, that was all opened up to them by way of the blood of the covenant. It was brought in by this way. All of its rights, privileges, blessings, all given to them in a sense through the blood of the covenant. And in the same way, the new covenant has its blood. There was the blood of the old covenant, and there is the blood of the new covenant. But it cannot be the blood of calves and goats. That blood belongs to the old covenant. And if the new covenant was ratified by the blood of animals, and it wouldn't be a new covenant, what would it be? It'd be the old covenant again, right? It already belongs to a covenant. It must be a different blood, and it must be a better blood, for the rights, the benefits, the privileges, the blessings of the new covenant are far superior to those of the old covenant. The forgiveness of sins, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, eternal life with God, heaven, adoption into God's family, an eternal inheritance, the resurrection of the dead. These are the blessings of the new covenant, and these blessings are opened up and communicated to us only by way of the blood of the covenant. Without the blood of the covenant sprinkled upon us, we have no part in the blessings of the new covenant. One who is not sprinkled by the blood of Christ, he has no right to any of those things. And if he claims a right, he does so illegitimately. He has no legitimate claim to any of the blessings associated with the new covenant. But we are strangers to that covenant unless we are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said in John 13, verse 8, he says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." If we are not washed by Christ, washed by the blood of Christ, we have no part of Christ. And if we have no part of Christ, he is not our mediator. We are not in the new covenant, and we have none of its blessings, but we remain in the covenant of works. We remain dead in our sins. We remain under the curse of God, and all we can expect in the life to come is wrath and condemnation. If we are not washed and sprinkled by the blood of the new covenant, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, then we have no part with him. He is not our husband. He is not our head. He is not our mediator. And we remain dead in our trespasses and sins. We must be sprinkled clean by his blood in order to enter into that covenant. That is where the blessings of God are found. They are found in our membership in the new covenant, and we enter in only by way of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is why it says in Hebrews 12, 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says, "To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and he is that mediator by way of his blood sprinkled upon us. And just as all of the people were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, and that brought them into that old covenant, so when we are sprinkled by the blood of Christ, we are brought into that covenant that has Jesus Christ as its mediator. And when we have that blood applied to us, the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke. It spoke a word. But the word that it spoke was vengeance. It cried out to God for vengeance against Cain because he shed the innocent blood of Abel. But the blood of Christ speaks a better word because the blood of Christ cries out not for vengeance, but what does it cry out for? For mercy, for grace, for atonement, for forgiveness, for reconciliation. And when the blood of Christ is applied to us, then we have a right and all of those privileges and blessings are opened up to us. We enter into that covenant and we have all of its benefits and all of its privileges. So may that be true of us. May the blood of Christ be sprinkled upon us. May it be applied to us, to our hearts, so that we enter in and enjoy all the blessings and fruits of the new covenant. The blood speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, that you have given to us, Lord, such a clear, Lord, such a solemn declaration, Lord, of the goodness and of the authority, Lord, of the new covenant. That, Lord, we have very good reason to set aside and to allow the old covenant to grow old and become obsolete. Lord, seeing that a new covenant has been introduced in its place. And Lord, seeing that this new covenant, Lord, has been inaugurated legally and lawfully through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that that blood, Lord, that it would be applied to us. Lord, that we would have our entrance into that covenant, Lord, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that when his blood is covering us, Lord, all of the rights and privileges and blessings of the new covenant, Lord, that they become ours. That the forgiveness of sins and the true knowledge of who you are and, Lord, being filled with your spirit and having your law written on our hearts and our minds. Adoption into your family. Lord, our eternal inheritance. Lord, all of these we see as coming to us. And Lord, having our claim upon them. Lord, through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on our behalf. So, Father, we thank you that you have provided the blood of the covenant. And, Lord, that it is a better blood than the blood of goats and calves. Lord, the blood of animals that could never take away our sin. But, Lord, we see in the blood of Christ, Lord, we see a solution to our sin. Lord, we see one that we are convinced fully. Lord, that shall answer to all of our sins. And Lord, shall satisfy your justice and the wrath of God that was against us because of our many transgressions. We thank you, Father, that you have removed all of our sins as far as the east is from the west. Lord, that you have cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. And that you have washed us clean through the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray that his blood would be continually applied to us. That it would continue, Lord, to work within us, to purify us, Lord, of all unrighteousness. Lord, until that day when that blood applied, Lord, brings about our perfection. Lord, that it brings about and results in our glorification in the life to come. So, Father, may we see and understand that every good and perfect gift comes to us from you only by way of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, may we never be offended that our Savior and our Lord, that our Mediator, Lord, that our King and our Husband, Lord, the great High Priest that is over the household of God, Lord, that he was the suffering servant, that he was crucified on the cross, and Lord, that he shed his blood. But rather, Lord, may we boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we as a church do nothing but preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Lord, may we never grow weary of hearing of the cross of Christ. Lord, seeing that all of our hope and joy and comfort, Lord, it comes from what took place there on our behalf. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have wrought such wonderful deeds for us. And Lord, we pray that we would have an even deeper and greater understanding of such things. And Lord, we offer all of our worship and Lord, our prayers and our praise to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, knowing that he sprinkles everything clean and removes all of our defilements, so that our worship is acceptable in your sight. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.